This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Before we get into God's Word this morning, let's take a moment. I'd like to talk just a little American history trivia. I realize that most Americans consider themselves fairly knowledgeable about their country's history, but there are some things you won't find in history books. For example, you may know that Abraham Lincoln was our 16th president of the United States, and you may know that at 6'4", he was the tallest president we've ever had. But did you know that our fourth president, James Madison, was our smallest elected president, standing only 5'4", and weighing less than 100 pounds? He almost wasn't here. Incidentally, speaking of Abe Lincoln, did you know that he is actually in the Wrestling Hall of Fame? It's true. I didn't believe it. I had to research. I said, no. But I looked it up. It's true. Turns out that before he took on the job of the top job in the nation, Honest Abe was the winner of 299 of the 300 matches that he fought. Pretty good. Only lost once. Another interesting figure in history is Benjamin Franklin. Picture on the $100 bill. Most people think of him as one of our most famous presidents. But the fact is, Ben Franklin never was president. He was, however, one of the founding fathers who worked with Thomas Jefferson in writing the Declaration of Independence, writing the Constitution of the United States. He was also an innovator who had dozens of inventions, including some of the things we still use today, like the lightning rod, swim fins, the flexible urinary catheter, the odometer, and bifocals. Wow. In his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin tells about wanting to convince the citizens of Philadelphia to light the streets at night as a protection against crime and a convenience for evening travel. But no matter what he said, nobody paid any attention. So since he couldn't influence them by his words, Franklin bought an attractive lantern, and he polished the glass, and he placed it on a long bracket that extended from the front of his house. And then each evening at sundown, he would go out and light the wick. And the people passing by, they appreciated the light because it helped them make their way safely over those cobblestone walkways. And soon there were people placing lanterns in front of their own homes. And eventually, the city recognized the need for having well-lit streets. Well, the point I want to take from this is this. Example is always more effective than teaching. Things are better caught than taught. Albert Schweitzer, he even went further and he said, example's not the main thing in influencing others. It's the only thing. Even Mark Twain agreed. He said, there's few things harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. Anyway, we're continuing today with our series entitled New Way to Be Human from the book of Ephesians, where we're learning that the greatest challenge of the Christian life is cooperating with the Lord to get the actions of our outer life to conform with the righteousness of our inner life. And Paul says, in order to do that, we must imitate God. Last week we finished chapter 4, so let's read together from the 5th chapter of Ephesians, where it says this, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. To imitate God, Paul says, is to live a life of love. Of course, before we can do that, we must be sure we understand what love is. For you see, love is not, it's his primary, it is his primary motivating attribute. And the primary characteristic of love is this: it gives. Love gives. Ephesians 5:2 says, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave. Gave. Get that? He gave. Verse 25 in that same chapter says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. Throughout Scripture, we see love giving. Therefore, if we're going to imitate God, we must love. And if we're to love, we must give ourselves to others. Now, this concept of love that gives, it's quite different from the understanding that most people have of love. Most of us have been deeply influenced by the motion picture industry and other places that gives you the notion that love is essentially romantic. It's a false idea that love and emotional bonding are the same thing. They're not. Let's talk just for a moment about emotional bonding. And let me say, first of all, that there's no doubt that that is one of the most powerful temporary phenomena on earth. In fact, emotional bonding is so powerful that when you bond emotionally to someone, you tend to lose your ability to be objective. You can't think about anything except that person. You don't want anything else but to be with that person. You think your entire happiness in life depends on a relationship with that person. And if someone tries to caution you about your relationship with that person, you are convinced they have either turned against you or they've lost their mind. Obviously, they just don't understand. Have you ever seen it? Has it ever happened to you? Sure it has. The fact is, when people get married or establish an intimate relationship, it's typically based on the power of emotional bonding. But emotional bonding doesn't last. God didn't intend for emotional bonding to last. Because you see, emotional bonding is actually a strong emotional adhesive. And it's, what's it designed for? Designed to get two souls to stick together momentarily. See, once they're stuck together by this outside agent of emotional bonding, God's plan is for those two souls to then begin to grow together and actually become one. After the honeymoon, so to speak, God intends for the relationship to grow into, and by the way, grow together into, genuine love. So let me say again, God does not intend for your relationship to be held together indefinitely by unending, breathless emotion. Maybe a definition will help. We can define emotional bonding as an emotional attachment to another person based on personal attraction. Love, on the other hand, can be defined as the steadfast, listen to this, direction of my will for the welfare of another person. Love doesn't just happen. You don't fall in love. Oh, you can fall into infatuation. You can fall into emotional bonding, but you don't fall in love. You decide to love. With eyes wide open, you make a lifetime commitment to love someone else. This means you direct your will toward the welfare and the benefit of the other person. You see, that is love. And that is imitating God. Because that's what He's done for us. If God's love for us depended on His emotional attachment to us, we'd all be in big trouble. So love is not raging hormones. Love is not infatuation. Love is not emotional bonding. Instead, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable, and it keeps no record of when it has been wronged. It's never glad about injustice, but rejoices when the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Listen, if someone is doing nothing but taking in a relationship, that person is not loving you. If you're dating someone who wants you to compromise your moral standards, that is not love. That's hormone surge. And it's purely biological. It has absolutely nothing to do with love. It is counterfeit. I'm cautioning you, don't confuse it with the real thing. Therefore, to imitate God, we must love. And love gives. Lasting relationships must be based on love that gives. Relationship based on anything else just simply will not last. So let's read Ephesians 5:3. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins, well, notice those three are sins. Such sins have no place among God's people. See, as we know, whenever God has given something good, Satan stands ready to pervert it. You know, Satan can't create anything. He takes things that are created and perverts them. And in the place of love, he offers illicit sex. In the place of commitment, he offers an easy way out. In the place of selflessness, he offers selfishness. Now let's remember, Ephesians, this book of Ephesians, was written to Christians. Paul makes that clear from the very beginning. And yet, he still warns against immorality and impurity and greed. Why? Well, because believers are still susceptible to temptation. So let's look first at immorality. God hates sexual immorality. Not because he's some kind of a celestial prude who's decided to spoil our fun. No, he hates immorality because of what it does to us. It destroys us. He loves us. And immorality damages us. Therefore, God hates immorality. So what does Satan do? He offers a counterfeit of the love God intends for us. What he offers is a perverted and permissive sex, which kills love. He offers illicit, perverted, permissive sex, which destroys meaningful relationships. Now, don't think that God doesn't want us to have the delight and joy of romantic love in our marriages, because He does want that. He created that. The devil didn't create that. The devil didn't create sex. God created sex. Sex is a good thing. Calm down. Okay. He wants us, however, to have the joy, listen, of spiritual and physical oneness of the sexual relationship that can only occur between a husband and a wife who have a committed love for one another. God is not a cosmic killjoy. Some people think that. Think God created the world and then came around a little while later and saw what people were doing and said, do you like that? And he goes, yeah. I said, well, that's sin. You can't do that then. You like that? Well, then that's not, yeah, that's not God. That isn't how God works. He simply wants the best for us. His instructions and his commands are always, say always, they're always for our own good. We need to realize that no meaningful relationship was ever founded on selfishness. We need to accept that no meaningful relationship was ever sustained by emotions alone. And no meaningful relationship was ever improved by hormones. Paul says we are to imitate God. That means we're to love others as Christ loved us. How'd he do that? Selflessly, sacrificially. Love based on anything else is no more than a rainbow mirage in the desert. And if immorality is the counterfeit of romantic love, greed is the counterfeit of friendship love. The foundation of friendship love is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. The opposite of the golden rule is greed. Do unto others before they do unto you. And human relationship cannot be sustained on that level. Before long, civilized society will revert to the law of the jungle. And that's going to be the survival of the fittest. And if we're going to sustain friendship relationships, we must be willing to look out for the other guy. That's why Paul warned us about greed. See, love gives. We must be men and women who will love one another in such a way, openly and in secret, that we are raised above the level of mere mortals so we can become more like our Creator. See, this is truly the imitation of God. Let's read again from Ephesians 5. Just read that. We're going to read this. Is it up here? Let's read it together. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Is there more? Yes. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather give thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Wow. Not even a hint. In another letter, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. In other words, you know what happens? There's change. If nothing becomes new in a person's life after he or she supposedly accepts Christ, that's a sign that, number one, either the person did not really understand what it means to become a Christian, or, number two, the person wasn't sincere. No one has a biblical basis to say he or she is a Christian if it's made no difference in their life. For example, Paul says plainly that if a person's life is characterized by immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking, he said if that characterizes your life, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, so? Who are you going to tell? Who are you going to complain to? God said that, so what do you want to do? Who are you going to tell? You going to tell on God to somebody? Who are you going to tell? People don't realize God's God. There is no other God. It's His game. It's His show. You say, I don't like that. Well, okay. Doesn't change a thing. Do you hate that? You don't have any power? No, He's in charge. And you can't compete with Him. It's one of the biggest problems we have. We want to be God in our own lives. At least we want to be God Junior. Something. We want to be, but there is but one God. There's no inheritance for you if you're going to have a life that's characterized by immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. I know this is heavy, but Ephesians 5, 6 says, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. In other words, when we participate in disobedience, we participate in judgment. And we can already see it happening, even in the church. Why is it that divorce and alcohol abuse and child abuse is nearly as common in the church as it is in the world? Why are so many of our teenagers in a state of either active or passive rebellion against Christian principles? Why is abortion such a serious problem, even on Christian college campuses? I'll tell you why. Because members of the church don't have a relationship with Christ that's meaningful enough to give them the strength to resist the pull of the world. Don't be deceived, my friends. We cannot move away from God without getting closer to evil. To put it simply, when we're not a holy people, we pay the price personally, and we pass on the pain to our kids. This is why God issues a warning. Not because He doesn't love us. No, He gives us a warning because He does love us. Not because He wants to limit us. No, it's because He wants to elevate us. Never doubt, God is on our side. And be encouraged. Bondage to the world's value system can be broken. We can break out. We can be free. God will bless us and God will lead us and He will empower us, but it won't be easy. If we ever hope to break the hold that the world has on us, I believe there are several things we have to do. So if you want to write these down, you can. Number one, we must commit ourselves to breaking out of the bondage of our sinful culture. Number two, we must put away anything that falls into the category of disobedience. Number three, we must join one another. We must take strength from one another. We must help one another. We must hold one another up. And number four, we must call upon God to give us strength, and we must dedicate ourselves to prayer and to following Him. He wants us to walk in love, not in sin. And please note, the requirement here for having this liberty we're talking about, that, you know, the cost of being free is vigilance. It's being careful. Ephesians 5:15 says, be very careful. Oh, isn't that good? It backed up what I said. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul is saying, don't be a fool. Do you think you'll find happiness by having lots of money? Don't be a fool. Oh, you think you'll find happiness by buying that house you want so badly? Don't be a fool. You think you'll find happiness if you can date that good-looking guy or girl? Don't be a fool. You think you'll find happiness if you can finally land that job? Don't be a fool. You think you'll find happiness by drinking alcohol or abusing drugs? Don't be a fool. You think you'll find happiness by escaping all authority and doing just what you want? Don't be a fool. None of this brings happiness. You think you can find happiness by manipulating the truth so you can control others? Don't be a fool. None of this has lasting meaning. It's like trying to capture a moonbeam. It's all a lie. There's only one thing. Listen, there's only one thing that satisfies, and that is loving God by fulfilling His commandments. You'll find everything else will be in vain. So, don't be a fool. You know, friends, in this finite world, time is life. You ever think about that? If you're wasting your time, you're wasting your life. If you misuse time, you're misusing your life. If you control time, you control life. On the other hand, if you use time wisely and use it effectively, that means you use your life wisely and effectively. Time is life. What you do with one, you do with the other. Pastor and author Chuck Swindoll, he once wrote something that has stuck with me. He said, "Allow me to introduce you to a professional thief. Chances are you'd never pick this slick little guy out of a crowd, but he can pick any lock in your office. Once inside, his winsome ways will captivate your attention. Master of clever logic that he is, the bandit will rearrange the facts just enough to gain your sympathies. Too late, you'll see through his ruse and give him grudging credit as the shrewdest of all thieves. Some never come to such a realization at all. They stroll to their graves, arm in arm, with the very robber who has stolen away their lives. His name is procrastination. His specialty is in stealing time, stealing incentive. Like the proverbial pack rat, he makes off with priceless valuables, leaving cheap substitutes in their place. Substitutes like excuses and rationalizations, empty promises, embarrassment, and guilt." Pretty good. You know, there's some other professional thieves, you know, carelessness, wrong priorities. How about this one? Never saying no. All those will steal your time. Therefore, they steal your life. They keep you from pursuing the best that God has for you. And let me tell you something, it's impossible to buy time back. Once it's gone, it's gone. That's why we must make the most of it while we have it. Paul tells us to be wise. Would you like a good definition of wisdom? Let me give that to you. Wisdom is knowledge effectively applied to life's problems. Knowledge effectively applied to life's problems. Being wise means making the most of our time by looking for opportunities to use our resources to advance the kingdom, to use our resources to understand the will of God. And this may come as a shock to some of you, but God's will for your life is not to make you rich and famous. God's will is not to give you a life of ease. God's will is not to have you floating along on a bed of roses or on a cloud of ease and luxury. No, God's will for your life is to make you like Jesus. And God feels perfectly free to use absolutely anything to accomplish that purpose. When Paul says we're to understand the will of God, he's not talking about which college we should go to. He's not talking about who we should marry or what job we should accept. No, he means we're to understand the moral will of God for our lives, which, of course, is in direct contrast to anything immoral or impure or greedy or obscene or silly or coarse. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light. This is God's will. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we ignore that, according to our Bible verse, we're foolish. Paul warns, therefore, do not be foolish. So, I don't know if you've ever done this, but have you ever asked yourself what you want out of life? Have you ever stopped? Some of you have, some of you haven't. Have you stopped and saying, at the end of my life, what do I want to look back and say that I've accomplished? What do you want your obituary to say? What do you want your life to amount to? See, we usually, what we want out of life is usually at different stages. Like the first stage is when we're young. We're enthusiastic. We're optimistic. We feel, I don't know about you, invincible, almost immortal. We're trying to decide what we want out of life, and the sky is the limit. Some of you young people say, you old people didn't think like that ever, did you? Oh, yeah, we did. Yeah, we did. Yeah. The second stage, you know what that is? That's middle age. Well, what's that? Well, that's when the vision, enthusiasm of youth have been refined to a more limited sense of the possible. We redefine, we reorganize, we try to tackle more realistic objectives. And then the third stage comes in the autumn of life when we say, I only have a little more time left. So what will I invest in each day that will make each day count? That will make each day have meaning. You see, I'm convinced that if we are willing to look realistically at our limitations, we can actually have much of what we want. If we're willing to pay the price, that is. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with setting goals. I don't think there's anything wrong with experiencing some degree of satisfaction with our achievements. Nothing wrong with that. We must, however, be careful to not base our happiness. I feel like this is a word for somebody here right now, what I'm getting ready to say. We must be careful not to base our happiness on our accomplishments. Yes, we can, and we should work for them. We must also be willing to take them or leave them as the will of God allows. And if we're wise, we'll remember that the effective pursuit of life's goals can only be achieved with effective control of time. Yeah, I'm back to time, because if we don't know that controlling our time is necessary, we're going to find our time flowing into other areas that are not important at all. If we don't control our time, there are hundreds of people who are willing to control it for us. And since this is absolutely true, I have just a practical suggestion here. And that is, write your life goals. Write them down on a 3x5 card. Put a scripture passage beside each of your life goals so that you can be sure you can justify this goal biblically. Then put this card on the bathroom mirror or on the refrigerator door, somewhere where you can see it, and then review these goals every single morning. Spend at least 15 minutes prioritizing the use of your time for that day. You still haven't got time to do that. Yeah, well, you're done before you started. Take 15 minutes and you'll find out that the rest of the day will go like it's supposed to, because you're going to prioritize your time according to your goals, and you're going to make sure you can scripturally justify the use of all your time. By the way, God gave you this time that you have, and we're going to give an account to God for how we used our time. Do you know that? We're going to stand before God one day, and we are going to give an account to Him of how we used every single minute of our life. It's going to be a sad day for some of us. It's going to be an embarrassing day for probably all of us. So I just spend some time every morning prioritizing the use of your time for that day according to your goals, then make sure you can justify the use of your time, and then that evening, each evening, review the goals. Evaluate, how did I do? Did I use my time wisely? See, we need to make sure we don't just float through life letting life happen to us. Now, I'm not saying we have to break the sound barrier or leap over tall buildings with a single bound. We don't have to be faster than a speeding bullet, stronger than a locomotive, or talk face to face with God. No, but we must seize the initiative. We must take control so that our time flows in the direction of our eternal priorities, which, by the way, involves living a life of love that gives. Whatever your goals, whatever your objectives, make sure they include love. And that is giving of yourself to others. This, my friends, is how we can obey the command to imitate God. Let's conclude by reading today's opening scripture together one more time. Let's read it together. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Lord, help us, we pray, to be imitators of God by giving ourselves up for others. May our lives consistently demonstrate to them your great love for us. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.